The book of Mark, chapter 14. I'm going to read again the first 11 verses. Our text for this morning will be verses 3 through 9 here in this section. And after this, we're going to move very rapidly. As you can see in verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the events are going to move very, very rapidly to his death, his burial, and our Lord's resurrection. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why was this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. We noted last Lord's Day that as we come to Mark chapter 14, that Mark is giving us a precise time when it says in verse 1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. But he is not giving us the precise timing of this anointing, nor of the scribes and Pharisees' deliberations, nor of Judas's settled motive to betray him. In fact, these events had already been happening. John chapter 12 tells us that this anointing occurred 6 days before the Passover. So 6 days prior to this, Judas had been active. He had gone to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had been having their deliberations on how to seize Jesus, how to arrest him. They had already come to the determination that they were going to put him to death. And not only him, as we read for our scripture reading in John chapter 12, but also who? Lazarus, because Lazarus himself was living proof that this man, at least as a man, was unique and was God in human flesh. And so here was this type of deliberation. In fact, as we read through John, if you had had this in your mind as we read through there for our scripture reading, John agrees with this premise that Mark is declaring to us what is already happening that was leading up to the betrayal and death of Christ when John chapter 12 verse 4 says this, Judas intending to betray him. So 6 days prior to the Passover, Judas had already come to this intention to betray him. All that was left was for him to look for, as verse 11 says, the opportune moment to carry out this betrayal. So what we have here is this anointing. It is a precious, precious event. As you read through here and as you allow these words to form this event into your mind, it really is an astonishing event. 6 days prior to the Passover, that would have been what day? Saturday. The Saturday prior to the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry was on what day? The first day of the week. It was on Sunday. So this is Saturday. Our Lord returns to His people in Bethany. And they intended to prepare for Him both company and a supper. This meal was at the home of Simon the leper. We assume by that designation that Simon was previously a leper and that Jesus had healed him. So here we are in Simon leper's home. You see that in verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, that meal was being held. There is some activity going on in this home. The activity involves at least 3 individuals. It involves Martha. Martha, we know, was the sister of what man? Lazarus. Of Lazarus. And she is doing what Martha is always doing. She is serving. So here's Martha. Try to get this picture in your mind. If you don't cause the words to cause you to see in your imagination, in your mind, the picture, you're going to miss the beauty of this point. Martha is there in that room. She is serving. Jesus is inclining at the table. And remember that when they ate, they weren't sitting at a table like we sit at a table. There would be a table. They would actually recline. They would, as it were, prop up their head. Their feet would be out behind them and they would eat there at that table. Jesus is inclining there. Simon the leper is also inclining there. Lazarus is reclining there. And we know from John that Lazarus in John chapter 12 had already been raised from the dead. And so here he is. He's at that table. Martha is doing the Martha thing. She is serving. Lazarus is reclining. But there is noticeably someone absent from this room. It is Mary. Mary is absent because she has gone to get something. She enters into that room. You'll notice in verse 3, there came a woman. John says it was Mary. There came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial. Mary is absent from that room. She goes, she fetches, she's in the home of Simon the leper at Bethany, and she fetches that vial. It was a very expensive bottle, as it were, and it contained very expensive perfume. It was very costly. The Bible tells us in other events, in other books of the New Testament, that it was about a pound. It was a Roman pound, so it was about 12 ounces of costly perfume. And we know from the disciples and Judas's estimation of that, that they estimated the cost of that, look at verse 5, as over 300 denarii, 300 days' wages. Now, you just can't take that and make a correspondence to today, but I do think that it's helpful for us to get an idea of exactly how costly this perfume was. Went on this past week, I went on as I was studying, preparing, and organizing again this message. I went on and I typed because I decided that I wanted to buy my wife some costly perfume. So I typed in luxury perfumes. Ladies, are you listening? Men, Valentine's Day is 1 year away from now. I found out some interesting statistics as of 2006. So in the day of the internet, that's old. Okay, but 2006, the world's most expensive perfume, according to the Guinness World Book of Records, is a perfume that was made by Clive Christian's number one, entitled Imperial Majesty. It was priced in 2006 at $2,355 per ounce of perfume. Now, a lot of perfumes today, when you think about that price, a lot of perfumes today are actually made out of animal scraps. Years ago, when I was a young man, and I was working in a grocery store, and they were trying to groom me to become one day, they hoped, a manager of a local grocery store. And those of us that are old enough will remember the grocery store, Winn-Dixie. I worked at Winn-Dixie, and there they wanted to have me in the meat room for a while, and I was in charge of making hamburger. Gross. Okay. And I was making the hamburger and adding the bowl and knowing how much fat to put in. And we had this bucket over here. It's actually a garbage pail. And we would throw excess fat and gristle and stuff in there. And being a young 16, 17-year-old teenager, I asked the manager, "What are you going to do with this?" And he said, "We sell it to make perfume out of." Gross. So that would not be one of the more expensive luxury perfumes. If that was the case, $2,355 an ounce, that would value this perfume that Mary anointed our Lord with just under $30,000. Would you consider that, ladies, an expensive perfume? Yes or no? I wonder what you ladies would think if your husbands brought home to you next Valentine's Day a bottle of perfume, and you asked him how much it cost, and he said, just under $30,000. What would your reaction be? I think some of your reaction would have been what the disciples was. How dare you spend a car on a bottle of perfume? Now, I just say that to let you realize that your reaction and the disciples' reaction might have been similar had you been there. In fact, as I was looking at this, if you had purchased this most expensive perfume in 2006, they would have, now this is the kicker, they would have given you free delivery in a luxury car. the luxury perfume would have been transported to your house in a luxury car, and they would have given it to you. Free. When it comes to the price of a perfume, perfumes are valued according to one of three things. It can be valued according to the quality or the scarcity of the material in the bottle, the actual perfume. It can also be valued according to the value of the bottle. For instance, I found a perfume, wasn't as expensive as this perfume, but it was put in a bottle that was surrounded with diamonds. So the bottle can make a perfume expensive, or it could be who made the perfume can add value to that. In fact, if you said to your husband, "I don't care about any $30,000 worth of perfume, I want my perfume custom made." And your husband would go out and find a master perfumer who has been qualified with a master nose. Because he has to smell the perfume, right? And if you would have done that in the year 2006, you would have had to be prepared, guys, to pay somewhere around $55,000 per ounce to have custom perfume made for your precious beloved. Now, ladies, what would you say if your husband said, "Look, I'm not a cheapskate. I'm not going to pay no $30,000 to have just some common perfume out there. This is custom made perfume. And I couldn't afford 12 ounces. I could only afford an ounce. And it was only $55,000. What would you say? Well, I looked on. The most expensive perfume over the last 100 years. In other words, this recipe has been produced for every year for 100 years. Is called Genet Patou's Joy. And it was created in 1930. It was priced in 1930 at $1,800 per ounce. I actually saw a bottle for sale. I thought, my beloved. I clicked on Shop Now. But I am sorry, it had already been sold for this year. $1,800 is a lot better than $55, would you not agree? What makes that 1 ounce of perfume so costly is that it is made up from the oil. This is hard to believe. 10,600 jasmine flowers combined with 28 dozens of roses. That's a lot in an ounce of perfume. And you would say, why in the world would any woman want such costly thing? Well, it's the pride of wearing something no one else wears. In other words, I have something nobody what? Nobody else has. So I give you those statistics not to satisfy your curiosity as much as to kind of build in your head what is happening here at this dinner. Mary is absent from the room and she has gone to get this alabaster vial of costly, pure nard. And folks, in that day, in order to have something like that, it came from afar, right? This was not like UPS overnight. Okay? It had to be traveled. It had to be brought. It had to be concocted. It had to be generated. And then it was brought. And you might say, why in the world would she even buy that? I don't know. But she did have it, which indicated they did have some form of wealth, right? Mary brings in this very, very costly perfume. You might even criticize Mary for even having it. But she does have it. Jesus is reclining at the table, and Mary comes up from behind the Lord with this vial. She breaks the vial. Can you imagine the aroma? And taking a harmony of the Gospels, she takes that vial and she pours some of that perfume on the head of our Lord. Do you think this would have stopped all conversation? Do you think that every eye would have been riveted on what she was doing? She proceeds from his head to his feet. She takes that same costly perfume and she empties out the perfume on the remaining perfume on his feet, and she lets down her hair. And she takes her hair and bows her head very close to the Savior's feet. And she takes her hair and she begins caressing that oil upon his body. It is an amazing event. You agree with that? John tells us that the odor was so strong that it overpowered the entire house with its smell. Matthew tells us that all the disciples expressed anger at this event. But John tells us evidently there was a spokesperson who took the lead in the expression of this indignation, and it was Judas. Judas and the disciples say, look at verse 4, they were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? Wasted. It could have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And Mark writes, and they were scolding who? Her. It was a reproof to Mary. Mary evidently was interrupted in her anointing of the Lord by their reproof. The Bible says she was bothered by this. Jesus says, why are you bothering her? The word bother there means to create toil. In other words, she was interrupted at this. She was bothered about this. And they kept telling her, why in the world did you waste this, demanding an answer from her? In other words, what they were saying, I'm going to put it in today's vernacular. Why are you wasting a year's wages when you could have made a difference in society with it? You could have made a difference in the culture. This is a social injustice. Can you hear that happening today? Jesus rebukes their rebuke. He rebukes their judgment. He rebukes their decisive attack on her. He rebukes their demanding of her to give an answer to their questions. Now we know that Judas asked the question because he was a thief. In other words, his motivation, he does appear righteous, right? I mean, if you would say to somebody, why did you waste, I'm making up a number, why did you waste $30,000? You could have given it to the poor. You could have made the difference in someone's life. You could have put food on the table. You could have remodeled their house. You could have given them a better environment. Why did you waste this? That sounds like something right to do, right? But the fact is, what he wanted was the money in the treasury so that he could take some of it. But that wasn't the other disciples' motive. The other disciples were indignant for the reason why they just said it was. It was a waste. Why? Why did you do this? And folks, they didn't have Social Security back then. They didn't have welfare back then. The Roman government didn't care whether you lived or died. Life was cheaper then. The disciples were evaluating another person's expenditures, another person's love. Why didn't she sell it? Why are you reproving her with sharpness? Let her alone. Why? Because they did not understand the event. Folks, look at verse 7. For you always have the poor with you. How long will there be poor people in the world? Until our Lord comes back, right? You can't eradicate poverty. Why? Because the Lord proves those who have to love to give to those who have not. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have who? Me. In other words, something unique is happening here. Some opportunity, something unique that won't be repeated. What is it? Verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the what? For the burial. Folks, what this was by Mary was preparation for Jesus' burial, his death. That's what was happening. Mark and Matthew both state that wheresoever the gospel will be preached in all the world, that what Mary, what this woman had done will be told as a memorial in remembrance of her. That's what we're doing right now, right? This event was of such preciousness to the Lord, He declared it would be written down, it would be remembered. Throughout the whole world, Jew, Gentile, through the ages, it will be connected with the gospel. In what way? This isn't part of the gospel, but it gives testimony to the gospel. Mary believed that he was actually going to die, which is amazing. What made this so significant that the Holy Spirit wants all people to remember was the fact that she believed what Jesus had been teaching. Most of the time when this passage is preached, it's preached in the fashion that Mary's anointing of Christ was an act of love. It was an act of devotion. I don't think anybody could disagree with that. But that's not the point. Galatians says faith works through what? Faith works through love. What was behind her act of love? What was behind all this? It was her faith, her full, wholehearted persuasion in what Jesus had been teaching and saying to people. And because she wholeheartedly was persuaded of this, it resulted not in an acknowledgement of what Jesus said, not an acknowledgement, yes, I believe that what he said is true, not an acknowledgement like it's a historical fact, like George Washington is the first president of the United States. I believe that. You believe that. But it has no bearing on my behavior. I acknowledge it as a fact. His teaching so gripped her that she not only believed it, she came to certain conclusions about it. And one of her conclusions was this: that if Jesus was going to be betrayed, and was he going to be betrayed? Yes or no? We'll look at it in a minute. But did he teach this? Was he going to suffer? If that really is true, then there would be a good chance that his body could not have been prepared adequately for the burial. Betrayals are quick, are they not? Suffering involves process. Bruising, beating, whipping, right? When are you going to anoint the body for burial then? She comes to this conclusion that the anointing for the body, the preparation of the body, it had to happen when? Sooner rather than what? Later. How does she come to that conclusion? Because she believed what Jesus was teaching. She had to have come to a conclusion that there was no adequate time to prepare his body. This was the moment that it had to happen. So she slips off, or she's in the other room. She deliberately goes, gets the vial, brings it in, breaks it, anoints his head, anoints his feet, begins to anoint the body with her hair, wiping his feet with her hair. She is preparing his body for the burial. Amazing to think that she's thinking through this, right? The disciples aren't. I can take a little stab. The men aren't. She is. Had not Jesus been teaching this? I want you to go back to Mark chapter 8 and let's just look at when he starts this. Mark 8, we have this great confession by Peter in verse 29. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 30, he warned them to tell no one about him. Now note verse 31, he began at that point to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, would be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes. He would be killed, but after 3 days, he would what? He would rise again. He just didn't mention it and go on. He kept on teaching them this truth. In other words, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection was constantly on the mind of our Savior from Mark 8:31 onward. If you turn to Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 4, and I'm going to import in Matthew into this passage at the Mount of Transfiguration. You have Elijah appearing to Christ with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Matthew says they were talking about his what? His exodus. His departure. And the Lord comes down in the Shekinah glory and tells Peter, James, and John, listen to what he's talking about. Listen to him. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. Now note this. Until the Son of Man rose from where? Folks, when he says, till I raise again from the dead, it implies he's going to what? He's going to die. He's saying this. He's talking about this. He's teaching them this. In Mark chapter 10, verse 30. Excuse me. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to what? They were afraid to ask him. He is saying this over and over and over and over. And he must have been teaching it in the home of Lazarus. He must have been teaching it with Mary and Martha there, right? And Mary took those words to heart. Mary pondered them in her heart. And Mary came to a full persuasion. Look in Mark chapter 10. Verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." This is on the mind of our Savior. In Mark chapter 12, again, in verse 6, he talks about the parable of the vine growers. And he says in verse 6, "Last of all, I will send them my Son. They will respect my Son. But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us do what? Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." He brings up an Old Testament passage, verse 10. "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders," what? "Rejected. This became the chief cornerstone." He is giving to them over and over and over again, "I'm dying, I'm going to suffer." Mary's hearing this. She didn't hear it as frequent as the other 12 disciples, but she did hear it, and she was fully persuaded about it, unlike the others who were arguing about who's the greatest. I think it's safe to say that the disciples were unbelieving concerning this teaching and statements of our Lord. In fact, on the road to Emmaus, he rebukes them for not believing the prophets. Right? It doesn't mean they didn't acknowledge that he taught it. It doesn't mean that they couldn't have quoted it back. It doesn't mean that they didn't know it as a fact that, yes, he said this. But were they fully persuaded about this? It was still hesitant. But not with Mary. Mary came to the full persuasion that what Jesus had stated was going to be accomplished. In verse 8, he says, "She did this for my burial." John says, "Against the day of my burying, she has kept this." That is the preparation of the body. And folks, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Her faith prompted her to reserve anointing perfume. Costly. That perfume, she might have had it for weeks. She might have had it for months. She might have had it for years. It could have been a gift, right? She could have purchased it. Yes? We don't know. But what we do know is this. That alabaster vial of costly perfume was holy to her. It was set apart. Not for the opportune moment to betray him, but the opportune moment to anoint him. Her whole action was an expression of her faith. Did she love him? Yes. But what was behind the love, what was behind the devotion, what was behind all this was a faith that believed what Jesus had said. And that full persuasion changed the way she viewed the current events. The unseen became seen to her. He hadn't been betrayed yet, right? He hadn't suffered yet. He hadn't been buried yet. He certainly hadn't been risen from the grave yet. But did she, with the eyes of her understanding, see it? Yes. And that reality took precedence over everything else, to the point that she would interrupt a dinner. She would interrupt a conversation. She would interrupt what was going on and anoint the head and anoint the feet and take her hair and bow her face very close. You know, ladies, it doesn't matter how long your hair is. If you're going to wipe someone's feet with your hair, you have to get pretty close to the what? You have to get pretty close to the feet. It was preparation for his burial. 6 days before the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world would be risen between heaven and earth. She poured out 11 ounces of costly perfume. Waste or faith? The disciples saw it as a waste. Jesus saw it for what it was. Then Mary said in her heart, "He must be anointed, because he's going to die and be buried. There won't be time to anoint the body to prepare it for burial. I've got to do it now." That should have been a real instruction to those men. Is it instructive to you? Folks, faith is not me believing a set of historical facts or answering questions on a test. It's not giving the right answers to someone who you want to have their approval. Faith is something that goes on in the heart of a person. It's the gift of God. You can't make yourself be persuaded like this. It must come through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that word must live inside of you, and you must be fully persuaded of it. For it is life to all who have it. And those who don't, it is the aroma of death to death. I want to urge every one of us to examine ourselves, to see, is our faith the same kind of faith as Mary's, as Peter's,
as John, as Isaiah, as Moses. Because if it is not, it is not New Testament faith. Let's pray.